Chapter 8, A Tree of God's Own Planting. The time was now fully come when the divine husbandman was to glorify himself by a product of his own husbandry in the soil of Bristol. On February 20th, 1834, George Mueller was led of God to sow the seed of what ultimately developed in a great means of good, known as the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, for home and abroad. As in all other steps of his life, there was the recent result of the much prayer, meditation on the Word, searching of his own heart, and patient waiting to know the mind of God. A brief statement of the reasons for founding such an institution and the principles on which it was based would be helpful at this point. Motives of conscience controlled Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craikes in starting a new work rather than in uniting with existing societies already established for missionary purposes. Bible and tract distribution for the promotion of Christian schools, as they had sought to conform personal life and church conduct wholly to the scriptural pattern. They felt that all work for God should be carefully carried on in exact accordance with his known will, in order to have fullest blessing. Many features of the existing society seemed to them extra-scriptural, if not decidedly anti-scriptural, and these they felt constrained to avoid. For example, they felt that the end proposed by such organizations, namely, the conversion of the world and this dispensation, was not justified by the Word, which everywhere represents this as the age of the outgathering of the church from the world, and not the ingathering of the world into the church. To set such to an end before themselves as the world's conversion would therefore not only be unwarranted by Scripture, but delusion and disheartening God's servants by the failure to realize the result, and dishonoring to God himself by making him appear unfaithful. Again, these existing societies seemed to Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craikes to sustain a wrong relation to the world, mixed up with it instead of a separate from it. Anyone, by paying a certain fixed sum of money, might become a member or even a director, having a voice or vote in the conduct of affairs, becoming eligible to office. Unscriptural means were commonly used to raise money, such as appealing for aid to unconverted persons, asking for donations simply for money's sake, and without regard to the character of the donor or manner in which the money was obtained. The custom of seeking patronage from men of the world and asking such to preside at public meetings, and the habit of contradicting debts, these and some of the other methods managed seemed so unscriptural and unspiritual that the founders of this new institution could not with good conscience, give them sanction. Hence, they hoped by basing their work upon thoroughly biblical principles, they might secure many blessing results. First of all, they confidently believed that the work of the Lord could best be and most successfully carried out on within the landmarks and limits set up in His Word. That the fact of thus carrying it on would give boldness and prayer and confidence in labor. But they also desired the work itself to be a witness to the living God, and a testimony to believers, by calling attention to the objectionable methods already in use, and encourage all God's true servants in adhering to the principles and practices which He has sanctioned. On March 5th, at a public meeting, a formal announcement of the intention to found such an institution was accompanied by a full statement of its purpose and principles. In substance, as follows. Number 1. Every believer's duty and privilege is to help on the cause and work of Christ. Number 2. The patronage of the world is not to be sought after, depending upon, or countenanced. 3. Pecuniary aid or help in managing or carrying on its affairs is not to be asked for or sought from those who are not believers. 4. Debts are not to be contracted or allowed for any cause in the work of the Lord. 5. The standard of success is not to be numerical or financial standard. 6. All compromise of truth or any measure of that impair the testimony to God are to be avoided. Thus the word was to accept it as a counselor, and all dependence was on God's blessing, an answer to prayer. The objectives of the institution were likewise announced as follows. 1. To establish or aid day schools, Sunday schools, and adult schools taught and conducted only by believers and on thorough scriptural principles. 2. To circulate the Holy Scriptures, wholly or in portions, over the widest possible territory. 3. To aid missionary efforts and assist laborers in the Lord's vineyard anywhere who are working upon a biblical basis and looking only to the Lord for support. See Appendix D, Journal 1, 107-113. To reject such a work on such a scale and at such a time was doubly an act of faith, for not only was the work already hard enough to tax all available time and strength, but at this time, this record appears in Mr. Mueller's journal. Quote, "You have only 1 shilling left," close quote. Surely no advance would have been taken had not his eyes been turned not only on the empty purse, but on the full and exhaustless treasury of a rich and bountiful Lord. It was plainly God's purpose that out of such abundance of poverty, the riches of his liberality should be manifested. It pleased him, from whom and by whom are all things, that the work should be begun when his servants were poorest and weakest, that its growth to such giant proportions might the more prove it to be a plant of his own right hand's planting, and that his word might be fulfilled in its old history. Quote, "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day." Isaiah 27:3. Whatever may be thought as to the need of such a new organization, or as to such scruples are moved, its founder insists even in minor matters upon the closest adherence to the scriptural teaching. This is the least is plain that for more than half a century it has stood upon its original foundation, and its increase in usefulness have surpassed the most enthusiastic dreams of its founders. Nor have the principles first avowed ever been abandoned. When the living God, as its sole patron, and prayer as its only appeal, it has attained vast proportions, and its worldwide work has been signally owned and blessed. On March 19th, Mrs. Mueller gave birth to a son, to the great joy of parents, and after much prayer they gave him the name Elijah. My God is Jah. The name itself one of George Mueller's life mottos. Up to this time, the families of Mr. Mueller and Mr. Craik had dwelt under one roof, but henceforth it was thought wise that they should have separate lodgings. When at the close of 1834 the unusual backward glance was cast over the Lord's leadings with dealings, Mr. Mueller gratefully recognized the divine goodness which had thus helped him to start upon his career and work with its several departments. Looking to the Lord alone for light and help, he had laid the cornerstone of this little institution, and in October, after only 7 months' existence, it had already begun to be established. In the Sunday school, there were 120 children, in the adult class, 40, in the four-day schools, 209 boys and girls, 482 Bibles, and 522 testaments had been put into circulation, and £57 had been spent in the aid of mission operations. During these 7 months, the Lord has sent, in answer to prayer, over £167 in money, and much blessings upon the work itself. The brothers and sisters who were in charge had likewise been given by the same prayer-hearing God in direct response to the cry of need and the supplication of faith. Meanwhile, another object was coming into the greater prominence before the mind and heart of Mr. Mueller. It was the thought of making some permanent provision for the fatherless and motherless children. An orphan boy, who had been in school, had been taken to the poorhouse, no longer able to attend on account of extreme poverty. And of this little incident set Mr. Mueller thinking and praying about orphans. Could not something be done to meet the temporal and spiritual wants of this class of very poor children? Unconscious to himself, God had set a need in his soul, and was watching and watering it. The idea of a definite orphan work had taken root within him, and like any other living germ, it was spreading up and growing. He knew not how. Yet, it was only in the blade, but in time it would come out the ear and the full-growth corn in the ear, the new seed of a larger harvest. Meanwhile, the church was growing. In these 2.5 years, over 200 had been added, making the total membership 257. But the enlargement of the work generally neither caused the church life to be neglected, nor any one department of duty to suffer declension, a very noticeable fact in this history. The point to which we have now come is one of the double interest and importance, as once point of arrival and of departure. The work of God's chosen servant may be considered as fairly, if not fully, inaugurated in all its main forms of service. He himself is in his 30th year, the age and when his divine master began to fullest manifest to the world, and to go about doing good. Through the preparatory steps and stages leading up to the complete mission and ministry to the church and to the world, Christ's humble disciple has likewise been brought, and his fuller career of usefulness now begins. With the various agencies in operation whereby for more than 80 years he was to show both proof and example of what God can do through one man who is willing to simply be the instrument for him to work with. Nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing, and God everything. He sought to always and in all things surrender as passive tool to the will of the hand of the master workman. This point of arrival and departure is also a point of prospect. Here, halting and looking backward, we may take a glance at the various successive steps and stages of preparation whereby the Lord had made his servant ready for the sphere of service to which he was called and for which he fitted him. One has only, from the height, to look over the 10 years that were past to be seen beyond dispute or doubt the divine design that lay back of George Mueller's life, and to feel an awe of the God who thus chooses and shapes and then uses his vessels of service. It will be well, even if it involves some repetition, to pass review the more important steps in the process by which divine potter has shaped his vessel for his purpose. Education and preparing George Mueller for his work. Number 1. First of all, his conversion. In the most unforeseen manner and at the most unexpected time, God led him to turn from the error of his way and brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2. Next, his missionary spirit. That consuming flame was kindled within him, which, when it was fanned by the Spirit and fed by the fuel of facts, inclines to unselfish service and makes one willing to go wherever and to do whatever the Lord will. 3. Next, his renunciation of self. In more than one instance, he was enabled to give up for Christ's sake an earthly attachment that was idolatrous, because it was a hindrance to his full obedience and single-eyed loyalty to his heavenly master. Number 4. Then, he's taking counsel of God. Early in a Christian life, he formed the habit, in things great and small, of ascertaining the will of the Lord before taking action, asking guidance in every manner through the Word and the Spirit. His humble and childlike temper, the Father drew his child to himself, imparting to him the simple mind that asks believing and trusts confidently, and a filial spirit that submits to the fatherly counsel and guidance. 6. His method of preaching. Under the same divine tuition, he learned how to preach the Word and simple dependence on the Spirit of God, studying the Scriptures in the original and expounding them without the wisdom of words. 7. His cutting loose from man. Step by step, all dependence on man or appeals to man for pecuniary support were abandoned, together with all the borrowing, running into debt, stated salary, etc. His eyes were turned to God alone as the provider. 8. His sanctioning in the Word. As knowledge of the Scriptures grew, love for the divine oracles increased, until all of the books, even a religious sort, lost their charms in comparison to God's own textbook, as explained and illuminated by the divine interpreter. 9. His thorough Bible study. Few young men have ever been led to such a systematic search into the treasuries of God's truth. He read the Book of God through and through, fixing its teaching in his mind by meditation and translating it into practice. 10. His freedom from human control. He felt the need of independence of man in order to complete dependence on God, and boldly broke all fetters that hindered his liberty in preaching and teaching, or in following the heavenly guide and serving the heavenly master. 11. His use of opportunity. He felt the value of souls and formed the habits of approaching others as to matters of salvation, even in public conveyances. By word and witness, a tract, a humble example, he sought constantly to lead someone to Christ. 12. His release front civil obligation. This was purely providential. In a strange way, God set him free from all liability to military service, and left him free to pursue his heavenly calling as his soldier without entanglement in the affairs of this life. 13. His companions in service, two most effective co-workers were divinely provided, first his brother Craig, as like-minded and as himself, and secondly his wife, peculiarly God's gift, both of them providing great aids in working and bearing burdens of responsibility. 14. His view of the Lord's coming. He thanked God for unveiling to him that great truth, considering by him as second to no one. To no other in its influence upon his piety and usefulness. In the light of it, he saw clearly the purpose of this gospel age to be not to be convert the world, but to call out from it a believing church as Christ's bride. 15. His waiting on God's for a message. For every new occasion, he asked of him a word in season, then a mode of treatment, an unction and delivery, and in godly simplicity and sincerity, with a demonstration of the Spirit, he aimed to reach the hearers. 16. His submission to the authority of the Word. In light of the holy oracles, he received all customs, however ancient, and traditions of men, however popular, submitted all opinions and practices to the test of Scripture, and then regarded list of the consequences, walked according to any new light God gave him. 17. His pattern of church life. From his first entrance upon pastoral work, he sought to lead others only by himself, following the scriptural and bishop of souls. He urged the assembly of believers to conform and all new things to New Testament models, so far as they clearly could be found in the Word, and thus reform all existing abuses. 18. His stresses upon voluntary offerings. While he courageously gave up all fixed salary for himself, he taught that all the work of God should be maintained by free will gifts of believers, and that pew rents promoted individual distinctions among saints. 19. The surrender of all of his earthly possessions, both himself and of his wife, literally sold all they had and gave alms, henceforth to live by the day, hoarding no money, even against a time of future need, sickness, old age, or any other possible crisis of want. 20. His habit of secret prayer. He learned so to prize closet communion with God that he came to regard it as his highest duty and privilege. To him, nothing could compensate for the lack or loss that the fellowship with God and meditation on his word, which are the support of all spiritual life. 21. His jealousy of his testimony. In taking oversight of a congregation, he took care to guard himself from all possible interference with the fullness and freedom of utterance and of servants. He could not break any restraint upon his speech or action that might compromise his allegiance to the Lord or his fidelity to man. 22. His organization of work. God led him to project a plan embracing several departments of holy activity, such as the spreading of the knowledge of the Word of God everywhere, and the encouragement of worldwide evangelization and the Christian education of the young, and to guard the new institution from all dependence on worldly patronage, methods, or appeals. 23. His sympathy with orphans. His loving heart had been drawn out toward poverty and misery everywhere, but especially in the case of destitute children bereft of both parents, and familiarity with Frankie's work at Haley suggested similar work at Bristol. 24. Besides all these steps of preparation, he had been guided by the Lord from his birthplace in Prussia to London, Tintinmouth, and Bristol in Britain, and thus the chosen vessel, shaped for great use, had by the same divine hand been borne to the very place where it was to be of such signal and service in testimony to the living God. Surely, no canon observer can survey this course of divine discipline and preparation and remember how brief was the period of time it covers, being less than 10 years, and mark through the many distinct steps by which this education for a life of service was made singularly complete, without a feeling of wonder or awe. Every prominent feature afterward to appear conspicuous in the career of this servant of God was anticipated in the training whereby he was fitted for his work and introduced to it. We have a vivid vision of the divine potter sitting at his wheel, taking the clay in his hand, softening its hardness, subduing it to his own will, then gradually and skillfully shaping it from the earthen vessel, then the baking it in his oven of discipline till it attained the requested solidity and firmness, then filling it with the rich treasures of his word and spirit, and finally setting it down where he would have it serve his special uses, conveying to others the excellency of his power. To lose sight of the sovereignty shaping hand is to miss one of the main lessons God means to teach us by George Mueller's whole career. He himself saw and felt that he was only an earthen vessel, that God had both chosen and filled it for the work which it was due. And, while this conviction made him happier in his work, it made him humble, and the older he grew, the humbler he became. He felt more and more of his utter insufficiency. It grieved him that human eyes should ever turn away from the master to the servant, and he perpetually sought to avert their gaze from himself to God alone. Quote, "For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory, forever and ever. Amen." Close quote. There are several important episodes in Mr. Mueller's history which may be lightly passed by, because not so characteristic of him as they might not have been common among others, and therefore not constituting features so distinguishing this life from any to make special lessons to believers. For example, early in 1835, he made a visit to Germany upon a peculiar errand. He went to aid Mr. Groves, who had come from the East Indies to get missionary recruits, and who had asked of him as one knowing the language of the country, and settling the claims of India before the German brethren, and pleading for unsaved millions. When Mr. Mueller went to the alien office in London to get a passport, he found that, through ignorance, he had broken the law which required every alien, semi-alien, to renew his certificate of residence, under penalty of £50 fine or imprisonment. He confessed to the officer his non-compliance, excusing himself only on the grounds of ignorance, and trusted all consequences with God, who graciously inclined the officer to pass over the non-compliance with the law. Another hindrance which such interfered with obtaining his passport was also removed in answer to prayer, so that the outset he was much impressed with the Lord's sanction of his undertaking. His sojourn abroad continued for nearly 2 months, during which time he was at Paris, Strasbourg, Basel, Tübingen, Wurttemberg, Schaffhausen, Stuttgart, Halle, Saint-Lespin, Ostberlin, Heimisbrunnen, Holzburg, Slot, and Hamburg. At Halle, conducting on Dr. Thornle, after 7 years of separation, he was warmly welcomed, constrained to lodge at his house. From Dr. Thudluck, he heard many delightful incidents to former fellow students who had been turned to the Lord from impious paths, or had been strengthened in their Christian faith and devotion. He also visited Frankie's orphan houses, spending an evening in the very room where God's work of grace had begun in his heart, and meeting again several of the same little company of believers that in those days had prayed together. He likewise gave everywhere faithful witness to the Lord, while at his father's house the way was open for him to bear testimony and directory to his father and brother. He found that direct approach to his father upon his subject of his soul's salvation only arose from his anger, and he therefore judged that it was wiser to refrain from a course which would only repel one whom he desired to win. An unconverted friend of his father was visiting him at this time, before whom he put the truth very frankly and fully in the presence of both the father and brother, and thus quite as effectually gave witness to them also. But he was especially moved to pray that he might be, that might by his whole life bear witness at home, manifesting his love for his kindred and his own joy in God, his satisfaction in Christ, and his utter indifference to all further fascinations of a worldly and sinful life, through the supreme attraction he found in him. For this he found sure would have far more influence than mere words. Our walk counts for more than our talk always. The effect was most happy. God so helped the Son to live before the Father that just before his leaving for England, he said to him, quote, "My son, may God help me to follow your example and to act according to what you have said to me." Close quote. On June 22, 1835, Mr. Mueller's father-in-law, Mr. Groves, died, and both of his own children were very ill, and 4 days later, little Elijah was taken. Both parents had been singularly prepared for these bereavements, and they were finally upheld. They felt no liberty in prayer for the child's recovery, dear as he was, and grandfather and grandchildren were laid in one grave. Henceforth, Mr. and Mrs. Mueller were to have no son, and Lydia was to remain their one and only child. About the middle of the following month, Mr. Mueller was quite disabled from work by weakness of the chest, which made necessary rest and change. The Lord tenderly provided for his need through those hearts he touched, leading them to offer him and his wife hospitalities on the Isle of Wight, while at the same time money was sent to him which was designated for, quote, a change of air. On your 13th birthday, in connection with specialty, refreshment, communion with God, and for the first time since his illness, there was given to him a spirit of believing prayer for his own recovery, and his strength so rapidly grew that by the middle of October, he was back in Bristol. It was just before this that on the 9th of the same month, that reading of the John Newton's life stirred him up to bear a similar witness to the Lord's dealing with himself. Truly, there are no little things in our life, since what seems to be trivial may be the means of bringing about the results of great consequence. This is the second time that a chance reading of a book had proved a turning point with George Mueller. Franke's life stirred his heart in beginning an orphan work, and Newton's life suggests the narrative of the Lord's dealings. To what is called an accident are owing, under God, those pages of his life journal which read like new chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, and will yet be so widely read and so largely used of God.